afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. And we have our lines full right now, but if you want to take our number down, if you call a few minutes from now, you might find a line open. We are on the air for 60 minutes, and that's plenty of time for us to talk with whatever these people are calling about and to get your call in as well. The number to have on hand is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about it. If you have objections, disagreements, doubts about anything in the Bible or in Christianity, I'll be glad to talk to you about those kinds of things as well. The number, as I said, is 844-484-5737, and our first caller today is Rebecca from South Bend, Indiana. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. By the way, I used to call for Washington, D.C., so I've called before. I'm just moving for college.
Oh, you're now in college. Okay.
Yeah, I'm moving in tomorrow. But so my question is, why did God only have one apostle for the Gentiles but 12 for the Jews? Because I understand that the 12 apostles for the Jews is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. But I was just wondering, since most Jews rejected Jesus and the gospel was more fruitful, at least mostly among Gentiles, and then also with the fact that there are way, way more Gentiles than Jews in the world. So just, like, you know, have any ideas for why that's the case?
Yeah, I don't know that we could say that God only had one apostle to the Gentiles. I would say there's one primary apostle to the Gentiles. That was Paul. But he had, on his first missionary trip among the Gentile cities that he evangelized, he had Barnabas with him. So there were two of them. And then later, on the second journey, Barnabas had a team of his own, and Paul had his own team. And Paul's team included, you know, Silas and eventually Timothy and Luke and others, so that, you know, the number of workers multiplied. And you're right. I mean, it does seem, since there were so many fewer Jews than Gentiles in the world to reach, it seems strange to have 12 apostles to the Jews, as opposed to only Paul singled out. But Paul was not the only one doing evangelism among the Gentiles. I don't know why there weren't more that he called in the way that he called Paul. Maybe he felt like Paul was enough to really establish the norms for the Gentile mission. But there were people evangelizing Gentiles even before Paul came along. When Stephen was stoned to death and persecution broke out in the Jerusalem church, it says in Acts chapter 11 that Christians from Jerusalem scattered into, well, all over the place. And they evangelized people, including the Church of Antioch, which was the main church of the Gentile world that sent out missionaries to the rest. That church was established without Paul or Barnabas being involved. It was just spontaneous. So, you know, eventually, because there were so many more Gentiles, there eventually were more Gentile evangelists going out. We don't know the names of most of them. But it's a good question, and I don't know the answer to it, why he didn't select more. But obviously Paul got the job done. You know, he evangelized all of Turkey, all of Greece. Italy had already been reached before Paul got there. We don't know who got there, but that's a good example of the fact that, other people besides Paul were evangelizing among Gentiles, because the Church of Rome, probably the largest Gentile church in the first century, it was evangelized before Paul ever visited there. So someone else did it there. We don't know who. We know that Apollos was traveling around evangelizing, but probably the church in Rome got established just by, you know, unknown anonymous Christian people who were probably from Rome and had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost and took the gospel back with them. So having Paul be the only person we know that was singled out by Jesus in the manner that he was to be an apostle of the Gentiles doesn't mean that he was doing all the work by himself. There was a lot of evangelism going on among Gentiles in various places. It's possible that that all the Gentiles were expected to recognize the authority of Paul. You know, whoever it may have been who evangelized them, if they were Gentile churches, they may have been seen as being under Paul's oversight in some sense. But I'm not even sure that would be true. But it's possible. But that wouldn't require that he would be doing all the work himself, of course.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, Rebecca. Good to hear from you, and I hope you do well in college. I'm sure you will. God bless. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Simone, calling from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Simone. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to your teaching on Daniel, and in the third chapter, you had mentioned you started to talk about, I believe it was theophanies.
Theophany, yes. Uh-huh. A theophany would be an appearance of God.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I was curious, can you give another, because it was the third chapter, you had mentioned that it's kind of debatable if that was really Jesus in the fire
or not.
We don't know. So I was just wondering if you could give an example of where we're sure that it's Jesus, and how we would know it was Jesus and not an angel.
Okay, well, to say it was Jesus at any time in the Old Testament might be a little misleading. A theophany means an appearance of God. Now, there is a similar word, Christophany, means an appearance of Christ, and both of them refer to visible, even tangible, appearances of God or Christ in the Old Testament before the time of Jesus' birth on earth. This is all based on the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus existed in heaven for all eternity before his coming to earth as a man, but he may have made visits here from heaven briefly. Whether he did or whether it was the Father who did, we don't know for sure. I think almost all Christians would assume that when God manifests himself visibly and tangibly, it was the same person of the Trinity who later came to earth as a man, and therefore we sometimes say this was Jesus. But the most we can really say on biblical authority was it was God. It could be the second person of the Trinity or not. But as far as examples of this, we know that God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and conversed with them, apparently visibly. We know that he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18:1. In Genesis 18:1, it says that Abram saw Yahweh, or God, and he saw three men. Now, we might be tempted to think that's the Trinity, but as you read further on, it turns out that two of those men were angels, the same two angels that went to Sodom to declare its doom. But one of them is Yahweh in a human form. Jacob wrestled all night with a certain man who is, in fact, in the book of Hosea referred to as an angel. But in Genesis, where the event actually occurred, we find that he seems to think it was God, and I think we're supposed to assume that he's correct about that. He says that after he wrestled in Genesis 32:30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God, and then says, for he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is assumed to be a reference to who he is, the person he has wrestled with all night was God in a human form appearing there. Moses, of course, saw God in the burning bush, in the form of a fire, apparently. And later, Israel saw God as a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. These are all theophanies. These are all appearances of God. Now, when we come to cases like when Manoah, who was the father of Samson, and his wife were visited by a being from heaven and announced that, you know, their son Samson would be a Nazarite and so forth, Manoah asked the name of the messenger, and you know the messenger could have been an angel, a mere angel, the messenger said, "Why is it that you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, you know, many people think, "Hey, that sounds like Jesus, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and so forth." In Isaiah 9:6, and so. There are these appearances throughout the Old Testament. And, of course, the man who appeared in the fiery furnace was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the case you're referring to in Daniel chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar saw this being in the furnace with these three men. He said, did we not throw three men into the furnace? And yet there's four. I see four of them. And he says, one of them, the fourth of them, looks like, now this could be translated the Son of God, or it could be translated from the Hebrew, a son of the gods. And since Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer in the one God, but in many gods, modern translations would say he looks like a son of the gods. Now, a son of the gods could simply be an angel. It's entirely possible that an angel was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that it was not a theophany. Likewise, later in the same book in Daniel 6, Daniel was in the lion's den, and he said that the Lord sent his angel to close the mouth of the lions. So the protection of these exiled Jews in Babylon, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or later on Daniel, it was supernatural, but it might have been merely angels that God sent to protect, as we know the Bible does say that angels do that. However, because Nebuchadnezzar identified the fourth man in the fiery furnace as one who, in the King James Version, says looks like a son of God, and because son of God is a term that we know to refer to Christ in the New Testament, I think it's very commonplace for many centuries for Christians to assume this is a reference to Christ himself appearing in the fiery furnace. Though how Nebuchadnezzar would have known he was the son of God when he's simply trying to give a description of what the man looks like would be open to question. I think it's very possible that the one in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego protecting them may well have simply been an angel. But it's not impossible that it was a theophany. But that's what we mean by a theophany, when God, and it could have been Christ. It's not specifically stated that it was Christ, but a theophany is God appearing. It comes from the two words theos, which is Greek for God, and phaneo, which means appearance. So theophaneo, a theophany, as we anglicize the word, means an appearance of God. And when God appeared, it's entirely possible, and Christians generally believe, that it was the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who through whom God appeared in these instances prior to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem.
Okay, I just have one follow-up question with that. Now, when you say that it could be, you know, some instances it could be God the Father or God the Son, my only question with that is, God is a spirit, and I didn't believe that he had a human form. I thought it was just God the Son. So can you just clarify that?
I agree with you. I agree that God does not have a human form or a physical form. And therefore, a theophany like this would be an exceptional case where God assumes a physical appearance, not always a human appearance. As I said, the burning bush, God was appeared in the burning bush as a fire, or in the cloud over the tabernacle as a cloud or a fire. So not every time that God appears does he appear in a human-like form. But in a number of cases, it would appear that he does, depending on his purpose for appearing. But for God to take on physicality temporarily is no challenge to him, you know. And when he was born in Bethlehem of Mary, he took on physicality for a lengthy period of time. But in the Old Testament, these appearances would simply be momentary, brief physicality. God is not physical, but again, for God to put on a physical form momentarily is not really problematic for him. Just like it was apparently not problematic for Jesus after he rose from the dead to materialize and to dematerialize. You know, he would appear in a room with all the doors locked and then he'd disappear again. I'm assuming that he could be in his resurrected body. He could be in his material form or in his immaterial form, which is probably the form he's in at the moment until he returns to the earth. I don't know much about this. Right? We only have, anecdotal data in the Bible. We don't have an actual teaching on the subject given to us in Scripture.
Would it be okay to, try to understand God as almost like H2O, that he could come in different forms? I think there's a confusion,
Well,
I guess my cousin doesn't believe.
Yeah, I wouldn't make that parallel. I wouldn't make that parallel because water, of course, can be in a gaseous form as steam or in a solid form like ice. But it's the same substance. I mean, I don't think that God is made of a substance that can become solidified into matter or vaporized into steam. I mean, I don't know whether that kind of analogy works. But on the other hand, I don't really see where the problem lies. I mean, God can create matter from nothing by saying, let dry land appear. And if God can create matter out of nothing, there's no problem for him to create a human-like body to appear in. That would be not a problem to him. So I don't know why that would challenge anybody.
Yeah, my cousin doesn't believe in Jesus. She's converted to a Jew. And her biggest issue is that she says that the Bible is clear that there's one God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, thy God is one. And that Christians are saying that there's three gods. But I told her
she's wrong about that. She's totally wrong. Christians do not claim that there's three gods. Christians claim that there's one God. There's one God, the Father, and he has his word and he has his spirit. Frankly, I'm one individual, but I have my words, and which would be my thoughts expressed, and I have a spirit. I mean, I don't really see where the problem lies there. Still, it's only one God. But the problem many people have is that if Jesus was God, then when he was dead for 3 days, who was running the universe? Or who did he pray to? Or, those kinds of things. If he's, why did he say the Father is greater than I am? And in my opinion, and people are certainly entitled to have other opinions, different than mine, but in my opinion, we have a really good analogy of this phenomenon in these theophanies in the Old Testament. For example, when Abraham saw God, and he was in a human form, and we know he was physical because he ate food. Abraham prepared a meal and served a meal to him. God and the angels ate the meal. So angels are spirits also, as God is, but they were able to materialize for this meeting enough so that they could actually partake in a physical meal. Now, while God was there in that physical form with Abraham, who was taking care of things on the other side of the universe? Who was holding the atoms together in other galaxies, when he's sitting there having a meal with Abraham? Well, obviously, God is everywhere at once. If he manifests himself in a particular place, that doesn't cancel out his general presence everywhere else. Jesus is not all there is of God, but all there is of God was manifested in him. I think the way that this is hard for some people, but to my mind, there's a rather simple way of looking at it. There's in the Bible God's universal presence, and there's his manifest presence. When he appeared in the tabernacle in the form of a pillar of cloud in the Shekinah glory, he was manifesting himself to Israel there. But he was universally present in every galaxy in the universe also and beyond. God is everywhere, but he's not manifested everywhere. And so we could say that when God takes on a physical form briefly, it's a manifestation of him in that local spot. But that doesn't in any sense cancel out or change his universal presence elsewhere. And if God could do that in the Old Testament, and your sister, who is a Jew, should recognize in Genesis 18:1 that God did do that exact thing. He appeared in a material form to Abraham. I would suggest to her, were there then two gods? Was there the God that was eating with Abraham in his tent and another God that was taking care of the universe? No, it's the same God. It's just that he manifested himself in a particular place at a particular time. And same as when he became flesh in Christ. In fact, John uses the word in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says the word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. He uses the word tabernacle like that in the Old Testament where God in his manifest Shekinah glory tabernacled with Israel. He says, the word was made flesh and tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. He's definitely using imagery from the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory and so forth, and he's kind of making a parallel there. God is everywhere, but he manifested himself here, in this spot, in this tabernacle, in Jesus. And so that would be the way I'd try to clarify it. But if I can't make it totally clear, then I have to just assume that God knows what he's talking about, even if I don't.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Are you familiar with Watchman Nee's teaching?
Yes, well, most of it.
Okay. So my question, I have a statement, and then I'll ask a question. My church somewhat endorses Watchman Nee's teaching, and some of his books, for example, The Spiritual Man, seems as though he bases almost like a theology around soul and spirit, you know, based out of Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I believe.
Right.
These two verses are core to the foundations of his writings, and it seems to imply that our spirit is elevated above our soul. And some critics that would say that, you know, he's a mystic and Gnostic. And I'd like just to get your thoughts and perspective on this, you know, soul and spirit teaching and how you think it aligns with Scripture.
Okay. Well, Watchman Nee was no Gnostic. He might have been a Christian mystic in some ways. His theology was kind of eclectic. He got some of his theology from the Plymouth Brethren. He got some of it from other Protestant sources. He even got a little bit from Catholicism. He believed in purgatory and things like that. So he kind of put together his own eclectic theology. Nothing he believed was heretical in the sense that, you know, you need to watch out for him. But he did have some views that not all Christians would see the same. One of those would be his trichotomist views. Trichotomists mean that man is made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And Watchman Nee made a tremendous distinction between the spirit and the soul. He even indicated that some kinds of things that we do for God may seem spiritual, but they're soulish, which means unspiritual as far as he's concerned. Because they come from the soul and not from the spirit. Now, there is a widely held alternative view among evangelicals that man is not three parts but two. That's called the dichotomist view. Nee was a trichotomist, and many Christians are dichotomists. That is, man doesn't have three parts, he's got two. A body, on the one hand, and on the other hand, a non-material aspect that one could refer to as the soul, or the spirit, or both, that it's one entity. And so these are the two views that are out there. Now, the main proof texts, as you mentioned, for the trichotomy view that Witness Lee taught are 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 4:12. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul mentions spirit, soul, and body. Now, a dichotomist who believes that there's only two parts would say, well, spirit, soul should be more or less a hyphenated thing rather than two separate things. It's not that Paul's saying we have a spirit, a soul, and a body, but a spirit slash soul on the one hand, and a body on the other. To my mind, that seems not a very natural interpretation of Paul, but it is possible, and therefore the dichotomous view deals with that passage that way. Although, to my mind, that verse does sound more trichotomous. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. Now, he said the word of God, like a sword, pierces between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The trichotomists would say, you see, soul and spirit are not the same thing because you can divide between them. But the dichotomous view that holds there's only two parts would say, no, Paul's making this dichotomy. On the one hand is the soul and spirit, that is the soul slash spirit. On the other hand are the joints and marrow, which are the body. So that it's not that he's making a distinction between soul and spirit, but on the one hand, soul, spirit, and on the other hand, body, or joints and marrow. So these verses are the two main verses for proving a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but those who believe that the soul and spirit are more or less synonymous have these alternative ways of talking about it. Now, which do I believe? I don't really know which is true. I don't follow Watchman Nee particularly. I mean, his theology, like I said, is all over the place, but I'm not alarmed by it. If a person is a trichotomist, that's fine with me. If they're a dichotomist, it's fine with me. I suppose that I may lean a little more in the trichotomist direction, and that's largely because of my upbringing. I think that's the way I was taught, and I tend to read the scriptures through that grid. I'm aware that it may be that it goes the other way. It may be that we are, in fact, two parts. Paul, after all, makes a distinction, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, between the inner man and the outer man. And Peter makes that distinction, too, in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about the hidden man of the heart, not the outer man. So there may be just two parts, but it's also possible, and it is widely held by many Christians, that the inner part is divided into two parts. And whether that's true or not is really something, in my opinion, it cannot be proven scripturally. It's simply two ways of looking at the data, and I'm not really sure what's at stake in the issue. In other words, if someone's wrong about it, I don't really see that they've harmed themselves by being wrong about it. Those would be my comments. I have to take a break at this point. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We've got another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We take a break at this point to let you know we are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour during which we're taking phone calls from people like yourself. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint, you want to call to balance comment. At this point, one of our lines is open, and you can reach me at 844-484-5737. The rest of our lines are full, and we're going to talk to these callers right away. RG from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, sir? Hey, thanks for asking before many.
Oh, for me?
Many years ago. Excuse me.
Okay, it says RG on the. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you for seeing my call. I asked question before. My question is, I have really one question. I have two questions, but one from the second caller. God does appear to be one person. Not God, but when Jesus said, he said, not my will, but thy will should be done. He referring to his father. But he said, the father manifested to him that was giving birth to Mary. Well, that's common sense to me. I've been
slow down. I can't understand what you're saying. You're talking too fast. Speak a little more.
I'm sorry, sir. I'm making a brief comment to the second caller. That's really not my question right now. I just want to make a point to that, that God is, you know, it means God manifests in so many ways, but he also manifests his way through Jesus as a Trinity, which means three, and he is the three, he is that one.
What is it you're getting at? Are you saying?
I was making a brief comment about the second caller. And that's
okay.
Basically, that's just common sense, which we are, you're clearly explaining, but I don't even need to explain them more. My question is, now, there is a difference between God's time and our calendar time.
That doesn't sound like a question.
It is a question because, number one.
Oh,
God's
what is the
time,
question? What is the difference?
The question is that God's time is different because, if we know, God's time is 1,000 years. Our time is just basically the day. You know, 1,000 years is not the same as God's time. And you know, I say that when it comes to Genesis, when God created Adam, he created Adam first, the first man, according to the Bible, Genesis. And when he created Eve on his calendar time on the same day, which probably in our time is not the same time as God. So there is a difference.
And what is your question, please?
That is a question. So God's time is not the same time as ours. Can you elaborate on that, if you can?
Okay, to say that God's time is not the same as ours is not really a question, but if you're asking if I agree with you, let me just say that It sounds like you're basing something on 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And some people have thought that that means that every time that we mark 1,000 years, God marks a day. But if that's what Peter's saying, then we'd have to argue that every time we mark a day, God marks 1,000 years, because he says it both directions. I think it's a misunderstanding of what Peter's saying. In the context, Peter is saying that there will come false teachers who challenge the belief that Jesus is going to come. And they say, listen, it's been a long time. Our ancestors have fallen asleep. It still hasn't happened. So why do you believe he's coming? Now, Peter's basically saying no matter how long it takes, it doesn't change God's faithfulness. God is not slack concerning his promise. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. What he means by that is, whether it takes a day or it takes 1,000 years, it's all the same as far as God's faithfulness is concerned. It's going to happen. If God said it's going to happen, it doesn't matter if he waits a day or if he waits 1,000 years. His faithfulness is not challenged by the passage of time. Now, that's how I understand the statement in the context. To say that God's on a different time schedule, and this is what I heard you say, that, you know, 1,000 years for us is a day for God, I think Peter might be saying, yeah, I mean, if God experiences time differently than we do, then, you know, God has eternity, and therefore 1,000 years is not very long for him, any more than a day is for us. But that's not even the point I think that Peter's making. I think he's making a point that God's promise is the same, whether God waits 1,000 years for it or not, because it doesn't matter how long it is. With the Lord, it doesn't matter how long the gap is. With us, it makes a difference because we're finite, but God is not. Now, if you're going to take a statement like that to build a paradigm for understanding biblical days and times, and some people who do that would say, well, God made the earth in 6 days, but a day is 1,000 years, so it took 6,000 years. Maybe you're saying something like that. Some people do. My thought is, well, then how do we know something that is said to be a day long, something else that's not related to the creation, that somebody was, you know, Paul was somewhere for 3 days or something. Well, how do we know he's not talking about 3,000 years? I mean, if you're going to make every time the Bible mentions a day really be 1,000 years because it's God's way of speaking about things, I think you're going to foul things up pretty seriously. In fact, I think then, of course, you'd have the millennium, which is said to be 1,000 years, well, that'd only really be 24 hours, a 24-hour millennium. I don't think that that's a safe procedure. And I think that many people make it largely to capture and defend a different view of how long the creation week was. And a person is entitled, as far as I'm concerned, to believe the creation week is more than 6 24-hour days. I personally believe the evidence in Scripture is that it was 24-hour days. But if someone wants to say it was 6,000 years, then, I mean, they're free to do so. But I don't think that's called for by the statement in 2 Peter, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Okay, let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. I might add when Jesus said I'll be in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights, would that mean 3,000 years and 3,000 nights?
Yeah, you know? That's a good point.
He certainly would have corrupted, I think, at 3,000 years. But I have a question of two things relating to. I don't know if I'm quoting this right, but God gives every man a measure of faith. Is that correct?
Yeah, Paul said that in Romans chapter 12. I think it's around verse, 5 or 6.
And if you could expound on that with the other thing about he is the author and finisher of our faith. I think I understand the author and possibly the finisher if the author as in it's Jesus' faith that we should have.
Okay.
Is that correct?
Yeah, I'm not sure how you're seeing that. Now, the first verse you mentioned, I've just looked up. It's Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace of God given to me to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then he goes on to talk about the different gifts of the Spirit that have been given. And specifically in verse 6, he says, if you have prophecy, prophesy in proportion to your faith. He talks about people having different amounts of faith and that manifesting in different kinds of gifting. If you have prophecy, then if that's your gift, then prophesy according to the measure of faith that you have. And everyone's been given a measure of faith. I don't know exactly how Paul means that. I mean, a Calvinist, I don't know if you're a Calvinist or not, but a Calvinist would say this proves that faith is a gift from God that it gives to the elect, and that it's not something we do. Likewise, there are passages that talk about God grants repentance to certain people, and that and they say, see, that's a gift from God. I believe that God does help increase our faith, and some of us have more faith than others, perhaps for that reason. But I don't think he's talking here about, you know, the initial faith that brings salvation. He seems to be talking about the exercise of different degrees of faith through gifts of the Spirit. And there certainly is, there certainly are differences in the measure of faith that different Christians have. Now, to say that these are, you know, given to us as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith may simply be a way of saying that everything we have can be attributed to God. It says in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So, in a sense, we give God credit for everything we have and do. That doesn't mean that we don't have something to do with it, too. And I'm not saying you said that, but some people do. They would say, well, see, we don't have faith. God gives us faith. That's a Calvinistic position, and I don't think that is necessarily what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the faith of initial salvation, but faith of Christian service. And I'm not sure exactly how he means the terminology, but then you also mentioned another verse. Remind me what it was. I knew the verse, but I forgot. Oh, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, that's in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, the author is the creator. He's the one who has created the faith of Christianity. Christianity is called the faith in the Bible. Many will depart from the faith. It doesn't just mean that people will just depart from having faith in general, but they will depart from the Christian faith. In the later part of the second half of the first century, Christianity became referred to in many cases in the New Testament as the faith. So to say that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, I think our faith is a reference to our Christian faith, not my personal faith per se, but the faith itself. It's from beginning to end, the story of Jesus. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And I think that that's more or less what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. If he means something else than that, it's not clear to me what that would be, but that's how I tend to understand him.
If, now, one more thing. With, I think that there is not, I mean, there's not a Muslim faith. There's not a Buddhist faith or anything like that. I think, like you said, there's only one faith.
One faith,
really
one
faith.
Hope, one baptism. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's what Paul right. says. We have the one faith, one hope, one baptism. The Christian hope, the Christian faith, Christian baptism. It's universal for all Christians. And therefore, it's not necessarily talking about the subjective experience of faith in that particular passage, but rather the objective reality that we call the faith, which we have put our faith in personally. So I think it's the faith system. I mean, we might say the faith system in our modern language more, you know, the belief system, which is Christianity, made up of the doctrines of the Christian religion, if we dare use the term religion. The Bible doesn't generally do so. It does sometimes. Anyway, I'm not sure if I've even touched on what your question was, because I wasn't real clear on what your question was.
Well, I was just looking for your view on it. Just you know, wondering and you know, trying more understanding. So
all right.
I'm not a Calvinist, by the way.
All right. Well,
God bless you, Steve, and bless all the saints.
Okay, Scott. Thank you. God bless you. All right. Joseph from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask you a question in regards to King James. It is stated that he was homosexual, and yet we follow the King James teaching. I would like for you to elaborate on that.
Well, I also have heard that King James was homosexual or bisexual, and there are many other things that he and other kings did that even in lands that were officially Christian lands, many Catholic kings, and in the case of King James, he was a Protestant king. Many things kings did were immoral and unethical and wrong. I don't know of any Christian who follows the teachings of King James. I don't. I don't know of any Christians that follow. In fact, I'm not even sure what the teachings of King James would be. What we call the King James Version of the Bible does not contain the teachings of King James. It is called that because it is a Bible that was translated from Hebrew and Greek into English during the reign of King James with his approval.
Okay.
And so his name is attached to it only as a reference to the one who was ruling in England at the time that a bunch of scholars got together and translated the Bible into English in 1611. And so it's not his work. He didn't translate it. He didn't write it. It's not his teachings. It doesn't have anything to do with him except that he essentially allowed it to be done. You might say allowed it to be done. Why would there ever be any question about that? It's interesting that translating the Bible into English was a very controversial thing. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake for doing that in England.
Mm-hmm.
And John Wycliffe was persecuted for doing that, too. I mean, some of the kings and queens were absolutely against translating the Bible into English. But King James allowed it, and therefore it is, you know, there's a letter of tribute to him that the translators wrote at the beginning of the King James Version of the Bible. But apart from that, King James has nothing to do with it.
Fantastic. I appreciate your response. Have a great day.
Okay, you too, brother. God bless. Okay, another caller from Detroit. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, is this Steve?
It is.
Hey, Steve, this is Ron. Yeah, I just want to know, at first, I believe you speak the truth of the gospel, but I have a question as when people call you up about eternal security.
Uh-huh.
I got a few scriptures, and I'm wondering why you never bring up when it concerns eternal security.
Because
first I'll tell you what my view of these scriptures are as pertaining to eternal security, and then I'll hang up and let you tell me why you may never bring these up about it. But one of them is, I believe that eternal security is first, Jesus knows those that are his, and those that are his know him. And those that are his, he lost not one, except the son of perdition. And then he goes on to say that all that are his, are in, he knows them and they know him. And all that means is that Jesus is God. He knows who's going to accept him and who's not going to accept him.
Okay.
He just knows he's God. And then he goes on to say that you are in my hand, And when you're in my hand, nobody can take you out of my hand. And he even says that you're in God's hand, and nobody can take you out of God's hand. Now I want to bring another one up as pertaining to people who leave the faith. I believe wholeheartedly that people who leave the faith, because Christ is constantly talking about when the doors close to heaven and these people that thought they were saved come knocking, and he says, depart from me, I don't know you and never knew you. So then the other scriptures I'm talking about says, people leave the faith because so that it might be made manifest that they were never of the faith. For if they would have been of the faith, they would have no doubt continued in the faith. But that means no doubt. To me, that means that if you're saved in Christ's hand, you no doubt would have continued in his hand. Doesn't mean you won't sin. It means you can't be deceived I don't believe you can be deceived by the deceiver when he comes either to Antichrist.
Okay.
Because it says if it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect.
Okay,
so I believe it's not possible because you're in Christ's hand and nobody can take you out. Greater is he that is in you that is in the world. So maybe I'll hang up and let you go through and answer, you know, maybe why you don't seem to bring them up.
Okay. Well, it's not like I never bring them up. If you listen to my lectures on eternal security, I do bring these things up because in my lectures I give both sides. When someone calls me up and asks me what I think about eternal security, I say I believe in conditional eternal security, but not unconditional eternal security. So the verses that I usually bring up in the short time I have to give an answer on the air are those verses that state that it's conditional. Now, these verses do not all state that it is conditional, but they don't deny that it's conditional. For example, the one that no one plucks them out of my Father's hand, this is in John 10 where Jesus is talking about his sheep. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one, he says. So he's talking about his sheep. His sheep, the sheep of his hand, which is a biblical expression. That refers to shepherds who hand feed and hand carry their sheep. Now, if you're in God's care, if you're in Christ's care, no one can snatch you from his hand if you're one of his sheep. However, Jesus describes his sheep in this passage. He says, and I read the first verse of this passage, which is verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now, if a person is hearing Christ's voice and following him, then they are one of his sheep.
Yeah, and I agree with you wholeheartedly.
The point I'm making is there have been people who have, I think, known his voice and have followed him, but they didn't continue doing so. And Jesus talks about those who don't continue to do so in John 15. You can't ignore one passage in John in favor of another. All the passages have to be taken together because they teach one doctrine. In John 15 and verse 6, Jesus talking about himself as the vine and the disciples as the branches, he's urging them to continue or abide in him. Now, he states that they are in him, so they are actually part of his body, part of the vine, and they are him, but they have to remain in him. The word abide means to remain. He says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. Now, he makes it clear that if we are in him, we have eternal life. But we have to remain in him. If we don't remain in him, the vine and all the branches in it still have eternal life because the life of the vine is eternal life. But the branch that's not abiding in him is not connected. And it doesn't matter that the vine has eternal life. The branch that's not connected doesn't have it anymore. When the branch is connected to Christ, it draws on his life and thus has eternal life. And that's what John says in 1 John chapter 5. He says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if you have Christ, you have life, the eternal life. If you're abiding in him, the life that is in the branch, that is in the vine, is in the branch also. But whoever does not have the Son, and that would be someone who no longer abides in him, someone who does not remain in him, Jesus said, is cast forth as a branch. And then they wither up because the eternal life is in the Son. It's not in you. It's in you only in him. If you're not in him, it's not in you anymore. Now, likewise, Jesus says, if you're following me, if you're hearing my voice and following me, then you're my sheep. And those who are my sheep are safe. They're secure. I protect them. My Father protects them. No one can swipe them from my hand. But if you cease to hear his voice and cease to follow him, well, then you're not a sheep anymore because he defines his sheep as those who are, in fact, following him. So you mentioned Judas Iscariot as one that the Father had given to Jesus. Jesus said, the ones that the Father gives me, I will not cast out. He says, the ones that the Father gives me, it's God's will that none of them should be lost. But one of them was because he ceased to follow. And we see that in John 17, where he's praying and says, Father, of those that you gave me, I have lost none except for one. Okay, but those are the ones that God gave him. Well, that includes Judas. Judas was given to him, but he lost him because he was the son of perdition. So a person who's given to Christ by the Father can be lost if they go the way Judas did, or not if they don't. The truth is that we are secure as long as we're doing the Father's will. Now, you mentioned a couple of places where the Bible mentions people who were thought to be Christian but were not. And one of those places was Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's the kind of the end of a paragraph where Jesus begins by saying, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name.' And I will say to them, 'I never knew you.'" So he's saying there are many people, to be sure, that he has never known, that were Christians, but who gave some evidence of being Christians and thought they were Christians. And I believe that's true. I believe there's a great number of people who have never been really converted and thought they were, but they weren't. Okay, that's what Jesus said. There's many like that. Now, he didn't say that everybody who falls away will be in this category. He's simply talking about there's going to be many in this category. But this passage doesn't talk about all the categories that exist. Certainly, it doesn't even talk about the categories of those who really are persevering. It only talks about one group of people and says there are going to be many in this group that thought they were saved and they weren't. Okay, but that doesn't even address the question, could there have been people who were saved and fell away? Well, it's not in the purview of the passage. Now, perhaps the passage in 1 John you made reference to comes closer to that, because John speaks about certain false teachers. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. It's this 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking about these false teachers who are of Antichrist. He says, they had the spirit of Antichrist. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. King James says they would no doubt have continued with us, though the words no doubt are not in the Greek. But this is even stronger. They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, what John is saying, the church has lost some people who were teachers, but they were false teachers. They never were part of us. They'd still be with us if they were real Christians, no doubt. He's not saying that a real Christian couldn't depart. He's simply saying these people, if they had been genuine, they wouldn't have left. They weren't genuine, and they manifested that in their leaving, but they were false teachers from the beginning. So John is talking about situations, and so does Jesus in Matthew 7, where people appear to be Christians and may be attached to the Christian assembly, but they aren't really saved. And I think your point is, well, that would describe everybody who doesn't persevere. Your position seems to be that if someone follows Christ for a while, and then they fall away, it just shows that they were in this class of people that were never really saved. Well, it could, in some cases, because there are people of whom the Bible says that will be the case. There are some people who fall away because they were never part of us. But there are also those people that are not said to be in that category. When Paul said, many shall depart from the faith, it certainly indicates they were in the faith. And there's many places that talk about people who actually have faith, like the seed that falls on shallow ground, and they respond to the word of God happily, but then they don't persevere. The Bible does not say that everybody who becomes a true Christian will persevere. It'd be a nice thing if it did, but it doesn't. And the truth is, it warns real Christians of the danger of falling away. If you'll check Hebrews 3:12, it warns Christians to beware lest there be in them an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. These same people are called holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling in the first verse of that chapter. So the Bible's more complex than perhaps you're suggesting. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.